Hello, thank you for tuning in for the next in our Proverbs series. I've been looking at wisdom in the book of Proverbs, and today we're going to be looking at wisdom and sex. So thank you for tuning in. Let's pray together as we come to God's word. Let's pray. Lord, we definitely need wisdom when it comes to sex. Lord, it is a powerful thing in our lives, and we pray, God, that you would help us to see it your way. Give us the wisdom that we need and give us the grace that we need to live well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we've seen over the last couple of months, the book of Proverbs gives us practical street-level wisdom. We've talked about speaking and listening. We've talked about work and money. We've talked about politics and society. We've talked about family and marriage. These things are important. These things are a big part of our lives, and in all these things, we need wisdom to live well. Today's topic is also important. It's also a big part of our lives. Today we're talking about wisdom and sex. Now, sex holds a special place in the book of Proverbs. Unlike most of the book, we have three chapters, chapters 5, 6, and 7, that all deal at length with sex. There are three extended speeches that a wise father is giving to his son about sex. Now, why would the book of Proverbs spend so much time talking about sex? Because sex is powerful. It has powerful temptations attached to it. And how you approach sex, either wisely or foolishly, is going to have large repercussions for your life. Let's put it like this. If you're going as fast as you possibly can on a skateboard and you crash, well, you're in for some pain. You might wind up with a broken limb or two. You may break something. You could hurt somebody, but it'll probably not be disastrous. If you get behind the wheel of a V8 supercharged supercar and you drive it as fast as you possibly can and then you crash, well, the pain that you could do to yourself, the damage that you could do to property, the hurt that you could do to the people around you could be fatal, even irreparable. The more powerful something is in our lives, the more wisdom we need to live it out well. And sex is very powerful in our lives. It seems to me that the primary message that we receive about sex is to jump behind the wheel of the V8 turbocharged supercar and drive it as quick as you can, as often as you can, drive it as fast as we possibly can. And when we do crash and burn and we find ourselves and those around us hurt, well, the message to us is, well, you aren't really hurt. Don't let anyone tell you that you are hurt. Just shrug it off and take it for another spin. Before I go any further, I'd like to pause and acknowledge that for some of us, sex has been a source of pain and a source of grief. It might be through your own foolish choices and destructive choices. It might be because of the foolish and destructive choices of others. This is a sensitive topic for many of us because many of us live with a sense of guilt and shame. And I want to say, if that's you, I want to say this really clearly up front. Whatever you've done, Jesus' death on the cross is more than powerful enough to bring you forgiveness for your guilt. His resurrection is more than powerful enough to bring you freedom from your shame. His Holy Spirit that dwells in us is more than powerful enough to bring restoration to our broken hearts. If you come to Him, He doesn't look at you with condemnation. He picks you up tenderly in His arms, and He gently, patiently binds up your wounds, and He gently and patiently restores your broken heart. I'm going to come back to that later, but if you hear about the wisdom for sex in this passage and you feel that you've fallen short, then know that there is hope and freedom and restoration available. So let's look at what this wise and loving father says about sex. He says that wisdom in sex is a matter of your lips and your feet. As we read it, listen out for the lips and for the feet. We're going to start at chapter 5, verse 3 to 6. For the lips of the adulterous woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, She's bitter as gall, sharp as a double-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps lead straight to the grave. She gives no thought to her way of life. Her paths wander aimlessly, but she does not know it. The woman is described as adulteress, literally as strange or alien. Some translations render it loose or forbidden or immoral. The thought here is a woman who is not your wife. In the ancient Hebrew and in the Christian understanding, sex is properly expressed in a covenant of marriage between a man and a woman. Therefore, if you're engaging in sexual relationships with someone who's not your husband or your wife, then that is forbidden, that is strange, that is other. Now, don't be offended that the woman is portrayed as a temptress. This isn't the only portrayal of women in Proverbs. And remember the scene, this is a father trying to warn his son. We know that men are far more likely to be predatory in regards to sex, and women are also called to the wisdom that is on offer in this chapter. So don't make it about gender. This applies equally to men and women in their sexual conduct. Did you notice the lips and the feet? The father's point is this. The promise of illicit sex is tempting. It sounds sweet. It sounds smooth. It sounds attractive. But in the end, all those promises will turn to bitterness and will lead to destruction. And what will happen to this son if he falls for that temptation? Well, let's read on. Again, listen for the lips and the feet. And notice he is now talking to sons, not just his son. This is for all of us. Verse 7 to 11. Now then, my sons, listen to me. Do not turn aside from what I say. Keep to a path far from her. Do not go near the door of her house, lest you lose your dignity to one who is cruel, lest strangers feast on your wealth and your toil enrich the house of another. At the end of your life, you will groan when your flesh and your body are spent. You could lose your honor, your dignity, your wealth, and eventually when you are old and worn out, you'll groan. And for what? Some sweet nothings that turn bitter. Remember that sex has power. Just have a think for a minute how many love songs you know that describe romantic love as a fire or a flame. Fire can be warming and beneficial. It can also be burning and destructive. Chapter 6, 27 and 28 has some pretty graphic imagery. Can a man scoop fire into his lap without his clothes being burned? Can a man walk on hot coals without his feet being scorched? The father's advice is simple. Don't even go there. Don't entertain those words on her lips. Don't let your feet go on that path. It is a picture of unrestrained, thoughtless wandering. It's not a path of life. In chapter 6, the young man is warned about the consequences of his actions, his choices, the responsibilities he has. In chapter 7, the father again warns about staying away from temptation, avoiding temptation, and he paints a picture of a foolish young man who winds up trapped in the house of adultery. At the heart of this path is a person who's not self-controlled. Listen to what he groans in verse 12. You will say how I hated discipline, how my heart spurned correction. The first path that's presented to us is a path of sexual folly. It's tempting and alluring and it makes big promises, but ultimately it's bitter. This is a path of destruction for your relationships and even your life. What sets your feet on that path is an unrestrained lack of discipline. The Father wants to say to us all, especially to the young men, stay away from sexual temptation and develop self-control. It used to be the mark of a man that they were in control of their passions and desires. Self-control was seen as a virtue. Let me be blunt. Far too many people, especially young men, are wandering aimlessly on a foolish path, being led by their impulses and, frankly, thinking with an appendage that is not equipped for the task. Now, if you've made it this far, what I've said may reinforce a stereotype about a Christian view of sex. The caricature of a Christian view of sex is that it's sinful and dirty and unclean and is to be avoided. It's a little bit like a prudish aunt that tut-tuts at anything to do with pleasure or excitement and says, well, when it comes to sex, oh, if it ain't functionally making babies, then you probably shouldn't be doing it. John Steinbeck describes one of his characters in To a God Unknown. He describes him like this. Burton was one whom nature had constituted for a religious life. He kept himself from evil, and he found evil in nearly all close human contacts. Burton had embraced his wife 4 times. He had 2 children. Celibacy was a natural state for him. That just isn't a biblical picture of sex. In fact, the father encourages his son to be head over heels, out of control, intoxicatingly, passionately satisfied by sex with a wife. He isn't shy about it. Again, listen for the lips. Verse 15 to 19. Drink water from your own cistern, running water from your own well. Should your springs overflow in the streets, your streams of water in the public squares? Let them be yours alone, never to be shared with strangers. May your fountain be blessed. May you rejoice in the wife of your youth, a loving doe, a graceful deer. May her breasts satisfy you always. May you ever be intoxicated with her love. This isn't just about functional baby making. Sure, maybe that's what he's talking about when he says, may your fountain be blessed. Or maybe he's being a little provocative in his choice of image. If the imagery of springs and fountains is making you chuckle and blush a little, it's supposed to. Here you find a verse where a father is encouraging his son to be intoxicated, intoxicated with love and sexual desire. But that is encouraged and celebrated because it happens within a committed covenant marriage relationship where intimacy is fostered. The son is encouraged to find joy in the wife of his youth. That is, the wife he committed to when he was young. Not, if you are unhappy, trade her in for a more youthful model. No, the wife you committed to in your youth. That's where intimacy is fostered. That is where a one-night stand just cannot compare. Intimacy cannot grow without trust and commitment and time. Christianity has always insisted that the proper context for sexual relationships is a lifelong covenant of marriage. That isn't because the Christian view of sex is low or dirty or evil. Quite the opposite. The Christian view of sex is that it is high and precious and powerful, and that is why we insist on it being reserved for marriage. Let me put it this way. In my living room, there is a fire that I light every morning. We have a gas heater that burns gas, and on those freezing Canberra winter mornings, it's a great blessing for our household. It's a good thing. But that powerful flame is contained within a metal box mounted into our wall. And that container allows the fire to bring warmth to our house. But if I were to rip the heater off the wall, let the gas line hang open out on the wall and then light it up, it would bring great destruction and pain. It would be foolish. We recognize the beautiful power of sex. And so we make sure that it is expressed in a context of marriage that is strong enough to make it safe for both parties. Likewise, would you walk up to a stranger on a street and say, here's my wallet and here's my unlocked mobile phone. I'll come back in an hour or so, okay? Of course not. It would be foolish because those things are precious and personal. Because we recognize the preciousness of sex, we reserve it for a relationship of trust and commitment. Now, just because we recognize the preciousness and the power of sex, it does not mean that it is essential for human flourishing. Again, one of the foolish things our culture has done with sex is to turn it into an absolute. Many people feel that sex is the only thing that makes them worthwhile or lovable, and that's a tragedy. If we stop and consider it, it just isn't true. In Margaret Atwood's novel, The Handmaid's Tale, she describes an awful dystopia where sex is reduced to purely biological functions without any intimacy or affection. The main character lives as a subjugated concubine, a prisoner whose only value is her potential fertility. And what she longs for is not sex, but intimacy. She says this, but this is wrong. Nobody dies from lack of sex. It's lack of love we die from. There's nobody here I can love. All the people I could love are dead or elsewhere. Who knows where they are now or what their names are now? We need to recognize that sex is a blessing, but not an absolute. For some of us, marriage and sex are not an option. For some, marriage and sex are not desirable. For some, there are reasons they may choose not to get married and choose to deny themselves sexual expression for the sake of God's kingdom. This can be good and godly and wise. For all of us, we need a much greater appreciation of intimacy that is not sexual. The intimacy our hearts crave can be found in loving, trusting friendships. Our worth and our affirmation come from God, and the fact that each of us is loved and made in His image. This is a much deeper and more constant well of intimacy than sexual expression, and it is open to all of us. Let's look at the last couple of verses in chapter 5 there. Verse 21. For your ways are in full view of the Lord, and He examines all your paths. The evil deeds of the wicked ensnare them. The cords of their sins hold them fast. For lack of discipline they will die, led astray by their own great folly. Here, finally, God is mentioned. The son is warned that he lives out his life in the sight of God. Now, I don't think this is a direct reference to the judgment of God. There are places in the Bible that talk directly about God judging sexual sin in the final judgment, and we should heed those warnings. But I don't think that that is what this passage is saying. One commentator who talks about the same logic in chapter 7, he says this, the father does not say, son, don't have sex with the strange woman because God tells you not to do it. Rather, his argument is, son, don't have sex with the strange woman because you'll ruin your life and perhaps end it. And here's a story to illustrate what I'm telling you. Perhaps a similar idea is found in Romans 1, where because people refuse to worship and honor God, and instead they worship sex, God hands them over to their desires and to the consequences of those desires. Now, many of us have been foolish and destructive in our sexual choices. We should also recognize that there are some deeply ingrained narratives in our culture around sex and sexual fulfillment and even identity that can wreak havoc in our lives and in our hearts. Repentance is about coming to God and acknowledging where we've put sex in the place of God. Acknowledging where we've been foolish and destructive in sex. Asking for His forgiveness. If we do that, then we can receive forgiveness and cleansing and freedom. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul writes to Christians, warning them about sexual sin. And we might read it as a judgment list for those who are in and out. But he goes on to say these remarkable words. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. From its earliest days, the Christian church was made up of people who had messed up sexually. The church has always been a place for people who've messed up and have come to God in repentance and have been washed and purified and made right in the eyes of God through Jesus. That's what the church is. In John chapter 8, 1 to 11, we get to see how Jesus treats people who have sinned sexually. There's a full sermon on this passage in the Dixon Baptist website, and I can link you to it. And I'd encourage you to listen to it if you want to explore the details of that passage more deeply. But in summary, a woman who has been caught in the act of adultery is dragged before Jesus publicly. There is a mob demanding the death penalty, which was the penalty for adultery in that culture. And Jesus says simply, let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her. He refuses to join in on their self-righteous judgment and their public shaming of her. And when the crowd disappears bit by bit and it's just Jesus and the woman, he asks, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." Jesus was the only one in the crowd that day who was without sin. He never sinned. He could have thrown the first stone, but he didn't. Instead of condemnation, she receives mercy and grace. Only as he sends her away in peace does he tell her to stop living a life of sin. And Jesus went on to die on the cross for her sexual sin, for our sexual sin, for the sexual sin of the whole broken world. When we come to him, he says the same to us. "I don't condemn you. Leave your life of sin." Because of the faithfulness of Jesus, his sacrifice for us, we now know God as our Father. We can hear this passage in Proverbs just like a son or a daughter hearing it from a loving and wise father. Because God is a loving, wise father who puts his arms around each of us tenderly. He looks us each in the eye with affection, who lovingly, patiently shows us the blessing that he has made sex to be. And he shows us the path that leads to wisdom and the path that leads to life. Let's pray. Oh God, many of us have regrets when it comes to sex, the foolish and destructive choices we have made. Lord, we confess that we have lived in ways that have not pleased you, haven't honored you, haven't taken into account the way that you made sex to be. And we are sorry. We're sorry because at heart we actually put sex and sexual fulfillment and sexual expression above you. We put sex in the place of God and we find that it is a false god that leads us astray. Lord, I pray that you would give each of us a deep sense of your grace and your mercy and your forgiveness. Take away our guilt. Take away our shame. Give us your joy and your peace. And Lord, I pray for wisdom. I pray that we would be people that walk on a path of wisdom and life. That you would show us what you have called us to. That where we are married, we can enjoy fulfilling sexual relationships with our husbands and our wives. Lord, where we are not married, that we can find contentment and joy in the intimacy that you give us freely and in building intimate friendships with those around us. Lord, help us not to be driven by sex, but instead to find joy in it the way that you want us to. So again, Lord, we pray for wisdom and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Have a good week and go in peace.